If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15? If you don't have a Bible, feel free, if you'd like, stand up and grab one there on our back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We'd love you to have it. We're continuing on in our studies of the book of Matthew, and in today are in chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. This is God's word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Incline your heart to the Lord, to the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
That's a new rubric there for us of response. But each time we read Scripture, we have a chance to corporately as a people respond and say to God our desire that we would serve him. We would obey his voice. This is a great story here in Matthew. But in order to appreciate it, really we have to step back and to understand something of the context. If you were with us last week, you remember a part of that. And it begins like this, that Jesus in his ministry in the northern Galilean area there, headquartered in Capernaum, is really beginning to attract national notoriety. His teaching as a rabbi explaining the Bible has really gained him some fanfare, some following, and now even people from Jerusalem, a delegate of official scribes and religious leaders, have come to check out this northern rabbi, one who teaches the Bible but has also said some rather startling things about himself and who has unique power to do radical and unexpected things on God's behalf. Now, this Jewish delegation from Jerusalem was something of a big deal, and perhaps if you were with us last week, you remember that to the disciples' chagrin, it didn't go so well. Jesus essentially said that they were hypocrites, that they didn't follow the Bible, and that their worship was in vain, and usually that doesn't go over real well with people. And so they left. He sent them packing, so to speak. And now, as we pick up in our passage, Jesus and his band of followers have journeyed from their hometown area about 50 miles north to Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps these cities ring a bell. They're port cities, and they're notorious in Scripture for their vice. Think New Orleans. They're also the subject of a number of prophetic denunciations. Usually they're the target of the prophets to say, "Don't worry, these enemies of God up north, they're going to get it also." And the first thing I think of when I hear about Tyre and Sidon is the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 and 27. It's a rather memorable one, and maybe you remember like me that there the prophet Ezekiel begins to describe these cities as if they were a ship. Of course, they're port cities. And he begins to describe really in great detail the different contours of the ship. He talks about the sails, that they're made from the most luxurious of fabrics imported from Egypt, and that the planks that are made with the best sort of wood, and that, you know, they have inlays and beautiful designs in the hull of the boat, and that they've got the best rowers and the best oars, and all of this description about the boat. He says, that's you, these cities. You're lavish in your opulence. There's a good deal of money and extravaganza. And then, rather unexpectedly, the prophet says, and you will be sunk in the heart of the ocean. It's this great turn, because you're really not expecting what the prophet would say after this grand description. And then in this one-liner, he pulls the rug out from their feet, so to speak. So the question becomes, well, why would Jesus go to these places which are notorious for their vice and certainly not a place where God's people would ordinarily visit? There are different theories, different ways to speculate about this. Some would say that Jesus is really attempting to avoid further conflict with these religious leaders. Sometimes Jesus does that. Others would say Jesus is looking for retreat to get away from the crowds. And as you've seen in the past, these retreats aren't successful if he stays in the Jewish region. And so every good Jew knows that nobody else would go up this way, so that's where he goes, right? Maybe it's a part of Jesus' plan. Maybe his travels here are really a part of an overarching desire, and that now, especially in the context of just having had this great strife with the religious leaders of Judaism, he's pulling in other lands into his ministry. We're not sure. What we do know is that Jesus and his disciples journey to this region of this district of Tyre and Sidon, a well-known place. And there, as you would have it, as Matthew says, and behold, something altogether expected happens. What is that? A Canaanite woman approaches them. Now, if ever in Scripture there is a pregnant sentence, a sentence dripping with meaning and emotion, here it is, right? A Canaanite woman. And that doesn't, for you and me perhaps, evoke images of hostility or of tension, and yet for Matthew's original audience, it probably did. Why is that? It's important, again, to understand something of the context and the way the Canaanites function in the story of the Bible. If you're familiar with the Bible as a story as a whole, you remember that in the beginning, God made all things. He made them good, and he made this place. His intention was to fashion a world that would know him and love him and serve him. A place where he would live with humanity who represent him and his rule here in the world. And yet what happens is that there is a cosmic rebellion. People sin, they turn against the Lord, they seek to go their own way. How does God respond? Well, really the first large response we see of God in Scripture is in Genesis 12. Where God takes one man from amidst this rebellious humanity that have thrown off his rule and says, I'm going to recreate, to start over. And through this man, I'm going to now raise up a whole family of people, a multitude, who will fulfill my original intention for the world. We hear about that in Genesis 12. I'm just going to read you a quick little passage. God says to Abraham, go from your country to this place that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you are a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if you're paying close attention, God here makes three promises to Abraham. Three promises which are something of a scenic overview or a map of the rest of the Bible. First, I will give you offspring, numerous offspring. I will make you into a nation of people, people that will know me. Second, I will give you a place. This people will have its own place, a piece of land where God will live with them. Well, they will fulfill God's intention for all the world. There'll be a little mini world within the world that is as God desires. And then finally, whoever blesses these people, whoever is a part of them, will be blessed also. And eventually, all of the families in the world, all of the tribes or nations, will be blessed. Now, there's tension in the story as well, because this piece of land, the property that God promises to the people, is presently occupied. And so God says to Abraham, even here in these opening chapters of the Bible, that he'll allow some time to pass. He says, and in the fourth generation, your people will return because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Apparently, God's people are to be the vehicle or the means of spreading about his blessing, his salvation in his world. And they're also to be the instrument by which God punishes some of the people that have rebelled against him. And here, in particular, the people that occupy the land that God will give to his people, that they are to punish, are none other than, as God says, who? The Canaanites. Now, what happens is, in a few hundred years after God makes the promise, God's people do return to the land, and there is a bloody and long battle over the land. And as we catch up later in the story of the Bible, Joshua, the commander of Israel's armies, in his old age, is addressing the people and the troops. Here's what he says in Joshua 23. He says, I'm now old and well advanced in years, but you have seen in his lifetime all that the Lord has done. He's driven away these nations. Behold, he's fought for you. He's given you an inheritance. He's blessed your tribes. And then now, what does he say? So be strong, do all that is written in the book of the law. Don't turn either to the right or to the left. Don't worship as these other nations have worshipped. Instead, do as I have told you. And then Joshua says, now know for certain, don't turn back. Don't cling to the small remnant of nations that still is within your land. Finish the job, because if you don't, they will be for you a snare, a trap, a whip on your sides, and a thorn in your eyes until you perish. Okay, so where's all this going? Can you guess it? Israel doesn't do the job they were called to do. The nations remain in the land, the Canaanites, and they are a thorn in the eye of God's people. And God's people, as we catch up with Jesus, have a special hatred for the Canaanites, for some people remaining in the land. That all these traditions, if you come from that northern area before you enter the promised land, our piece of country, make sure you knock the dust off your feet, because you don't want any Canaanite dust getting in our land. So now Jesus is in these notoriously bad cities, and what happens? A Canaanite woman approaches. Now actually, that language is somewhat antiquated. That's not even the language that Matthew would have used. Mark says she's a Syrophoenician woman. And yet Matthew understands that to his audience, this language of a Canaanite woman, it's edgy. It gets their attention. Of course, that's the point, isn't it? So here we are, we're in this place. The disciples are feeling a little uneasy. They're out of their comfort zone. And now we've got a woman, a Canaanite woman nonetheless, who's crying after Jesus, who's making a scene, right? And in part, we can understand, or we can certainly understand, rather, why she's come to Jesus, what she's saying and what she's about. Now, listen to her words. The first thing that strikes me is how well she understands who Jesus is and what he's about. She comes and she says, Lord, addresses him with respect, and then she calls him the Son of David. And what a contrast. Here we've just seen the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the experts in the law, and this Canaanite woman, something of a backhand, gets it. She understands more in her little pinky, right, than the leaders of Jerusalem do. And she comes to him pleading for mercy. Lord, help me. And you hear why? Because she says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, some of you might, in that sentence, even have questions about what does it mean to be oppressed by a demon? What is that? And let me just say that if that's you, maybe we can get lunch or talk about that later on. We're not going to go into all of that right now, as we've done previously, and we'll do again in our studies of Matthew. But to say now that this woman, as Matthew records, is a desperate woman, the Canaanite who approaches Jesus. And I can identify with her. I'm sure you can as well. I have a daughter. There is nothing that I would not do for my daughter if she was in trouble. How much do I love her? Woe to the boy who would ask her out, right? And so here's this woman and her daughter. Her life is at stake. She's severely oppressed. She's in trouble. It's heart-wrenching for mom to see this. And she believes something of the reports she's heard about this one, Jesus. In fact, what she concludes is he is the heir to David's throne. He is the Messiah, in other words, the king. The king who will do spectacular things on behalf of God's people. The one who will bring about the long-awaited blessing that God has foretold for ages past. And so she comes to this Jesus and she says, "Help me." She's begging. She's, as it says, crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." I hope you can hear the pitch in her pleading, the tone in her voice. And she cries out, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." And Jesus doesn't respond. He's silent. And so she is emboldened. And she continues in her pleas and in her cries, and she's following them about. And the disciples now, in a moment of insight, they get it. Jesus' silence isn't working. And so they make a recommendation, as they always do, to Jesus, "Just send her away, will you? She's making a scene." And now Jesus begins to interact. And he says this in a short and pithy way, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet, the Canaanite woman whose daughter is in trouble, she's not to be deterred. So she responds. She comes and kneels before him and begs, "Lord, help me." So Jesus answers again, verse 26. "It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Now hopefully, at this point in time, if not already, there's some tension within you, isn't there? Is this really how Jesus is going to respond to this desperate and needy woman? By calling her a dog? By ignoring her pleas for help? For her daughter? Even when she has this textbook confession of faith that was so missing in God's people, the leaders of his people? "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And so she responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs get the crumbs." And Martin Luther, in commenting on this, he has this great saying. He says, "Yes, Lord," and then he says, "Isn't that masterful?" Here she is. She's arguing with Jesus, and she's using his own words against him. Jesus says, "I was sent to Israel." And she says, and he says, "It wouldn't be right to reverse the priority, the order that we have, to go first to the Gentile. It's instead proper to go first to this nation of people that God has raised up to be a new people for himself, to use to reclaim the world. First, go to Israel. It's not right to give their bread away. The children have rights. Children have special privilege. Of course, the dogs have nothing." And dog, by the way, when Jesus says dog, don't think cute little puppy, right? Dogs certainly were not that back then. And though some of you have cute puppies, you let them eat from the table, all this kind of stuff, that's not what Jesus is thinking, right? Dog in Scripture is notoriously a term for an unclean, filthy animal. So, for instance, in Revelation 19, who is it that doesn't get into heaven? It's the dogs, the unclean people. And a homosexual male prostitute in Leviticus, what is he referred to as? A dog. Someone that scampers around is a term of contempt. Jesus says, we can't reverse the order. The dogs don't get what's been set aside for the children. And she masterfully says, "Yes, Lord, you are right. But even the dogs get crumbs, right? Even they get the scraps left over. And in doing so, she has won Jesus' heart. And he responds now very favorably. Oh, woman. He sees her faith, and he says, be it done to you just as you desire. In that very moment, her daughter is made better. Of course, the question that begs to be answered in this story about this Canaanite woman is why would Jesus prolong, delay in his response to her? Why would he be so seemingly cold-hearted? And there are different answers to that. Many, in fact, some of whom I read this week would say, really, that's because Jesus is a racist. This story, then, is something like a skeleton in the closet that people drag out during election time, and it's got racism in the past that no one knew about, right? And they say, Jesus, either this is a story which accurately recounts his unfavorable attitude and derogatory slang language about others, or it's a story which speaks about his maturation, that here Jesus acknowledged he was wrong and grows. Well, how do we respond to that sort of thinking about the story? In the first place, here's what we say, is that really this isn't a story about racism as much as it is a story about nationalism. So, for instance, if I say, I really hate Canadians, no one would accuse me of being a racist, right? That's because, more or less, Canadians are the same race as Americans. That's a nationalistic comment. And so also, the Jews, they weren't racist as much as they were nationalists. Canaanites, these were a people. They were a tribe. They were a nation who had a history of battle and violence against the nation of Israel. So it's a categorical confusion in the first place, we might say. Really, this is about nationalism, not as much racism. But then, and even more importantly, to say that this is a story about racism really misses the revolutionary impulse that's to be found in this story. Another example. Of recent times, Harriet Beecher Stowe's famous novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, has been criticized as being racist. That's a really interesting criticism because Uncle Tom's Cabin, it's been said, has enjoyed more influence than almost any other novel in history. It was aimed directly at the heart of slavery and racism. It was intended and then had a huge part in doing away with slavery in the United States. And so much so that when Abraham Lincoln first met Harriet Beecher Stowe, he said, so this is the little woman who caused such a big war. And yet today people are saying, because of some of the language used, this is perhaps a racist novel. Of course, you see it turns the author's intention right on its head. It downplays the revolutionary impulse that's hidden within it. And the same would be said of those who would say that this is a racist passage. Quite to the contrary, this passage intends to show something about God's love and grace extended even to Canaanites. This is a revolutionary passage, certainly in Jesus' ministry. We'll get to more of that in just a second. Some think then that Jesus' silence, his delay, is to draw out the faith either that's within this woman or in his disciples. He's giving them a chance, playing into their hand, allowing them now to express in a robust way their belief and confidence in his power. Maybe there's something to that. But here's, I think, the best answer in thinking about this passage is that this passage really is a description. It plays a part in an overarching story, a story about the development of God's plan, a plan promised long ago and now being enacted, really in history, a plan of God to save the nations, to extend his blessing to all families of the earth. And that this story plays an important part historically in the way that that plan develops. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus gave his disciples the first chance of their own to do ministry, he says this, go nowhere among the Gentiles. In other words, don't go north, right, to Tyre or Sidon. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but instead rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then yet, in Matthew 28, there's been a progression in history. Something has happened where Jesus' ministry is no longer a localized event, where the opportunity that God's people of old Israel had as a first or as a priority, as the children, to be renewed and rekindled, to be used by God in receiving what Jesus has done. This first chance, now it's done away with. There's been a progression so that at the end of Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, what? He says, go make disciples of all nations. Go out all across the land. Make disciples of every people in the earth. So that in the end of Scripture, no longer are we left with one family, but instead Revelation says that in heaven, every tribe, every tongue, every nation worships Christ. And what we're observing in this story, I think, is an important part of that historical progress, of that development, where God is actualizing His plan, promised long ago, now brought to fulfillment in Jesus. God's children of old Israel, they have had their chance. And what we see is now the Word of God going out even to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, even the Canaanites, receiving the benefit of God's new enacted rule, His kingdom, and all of the things that come under that with the reversal of sin and loss and the dominion of Satan and now newness and restoration and healing and hope. And it is available to all. We see that progression, that development here in this story. I think this is a story then about the historical development of God's plan, a plan to save the nations. How? Through faith in Christ. After this story, there are a couple of other stories, Jesus healing many and then feeding the 4,000. What most people looking at these stories say is that they're similar to what Jesus has done before, but the delineating thing that's different about these stories is that now the audience is Gentile. So notice one hint at that. For instance, in verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus' ministry is taking on international proportions and is reaching out far beyond any localized region around Capernaum and Galilee. Now a new day has dawned. What we see, of course, in this story, which is really centered upon this historical development and God's purposes and plans to embrace all of the peoples in the world, what we see is not only that development, but also the way in which people separated from God, estranged, can now be right with God, forgiven by Christ, and participate in all of the blessing that God's kingdom results in. And how is it that peoples like that can be made new? With only through faith in Christ, right? And this has been a theme that Matthew's mentioned over and over again. Who is it that impresses Matthew? Certainly not impressive delegates from Jerusalem, not people who claim to have kept God's law. Why is it that Jesus chides his own disciples, the smallness of their faith? And what is it that Jesus exclaims? It's real faith. And the Canaanite woman here is an example, calling out to all peoples of all backgrounds, of all race, of all nations, of all socioeconomic standards. It says that anyone can come to this one, who is, of course, the King of Israel, the King of God's people, but the King over all. That they can be made right, they can be made new, that they can be healed. We see that in this story, what's beginning to occur, the tide that's beginning to change, will really be catapulted forward so that now in a church like ours, for instance, there are very few Jews. We Gentiles sort of take for granted how God is and His purposes evolved this plan. Of course, in some ways, that's a good thing. It's because the plan has been fulfilled. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 3. He says, before faith came, what he means is faith in Christ. He says, we were under the law, we were held captive, we were imprisoned until faith in Christ would be revealed. That is to say that the law kept them in. He says, the law was our guardian in order that we might be justified by faith. The law, that is the Old Testament and all of the stipulations particular to Israel and the ceremonies, they were a guardian leading up the nation, protecting them and bringing them to an intended goal, faith in Christ. But now that faith has come in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. The plan has been achieved now through faith in Christ. So then the passage raises questions for us. It raises a question to you, to Matthew's audience, to people in some respects who are far off, strangers to the covenants of promise, as Paul terms it in Ephesians 2. Do you have this faith in Christ? Have you come to the Son of David, the King of Israel? Have you experienced the blessing and benefit of his rule? Certainly what Matthew wants to convey both to the Jews and to the Gentiles who read this story is that these things are available now to all. They're available to those who would but believe. Friends, this is good news. Let's pray to our Lord Jesus Christ and ask that he would be active among us. Our God, we thank you for this revolutionary passage where we see change occurring, where we see the progression of your plan, the development of your redemption. No longer confined to a nation of Israel, your people of old, in whom you began to picture what you would do, but now spread abroad to the nations, so that as your people look forward to of old in Psalm 67, as we heard earlier, the nations, the islands, all peoples might hope and sing for joy in your mighty power. Lord, we do that now. We thank you that you have taken people like us, people who we're far from you, and you have made us new in Jesus Christ. We pray you would continue that work in our midst, internally in us, continuing to deliver us from sin, to change us and to bring about the blessing that you promised so long ago to Abraham in our lives. Also, we pray, Lord, that you would continue this great work here in the Southwest Valley. Do that even, Lord, here in and with your church. Might we see the realization of your purpose to bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ. Might many people who now are curious or critical, who have questions, might they wrestle well with this person of Jesus, and might they, like this Canaanite woman of old, confess you as Lord. Lord, use us in this respect. Bless us by continuing this work in our midst. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.